2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 5. We're not going to deal in detail with this text, but I'd like to read it because it certainly does apply. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is making reference to some offense that has taken place, and we're not told exactly what it is, but he deals with the church's response to a brother or sister. It is stated here in the masculine, so I would assume that it is a brother who has sinned and who has repented. But look at verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. By the way, that's actually very gracious of Paul. He says, in order not to say too much. Apparently, for all of us here today, Paul was not going to hang out the dirty laundry, if you will, but the people in the church knew what he was referring to. Verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this topic of forgiveness, particularly in the context of infidelity, adultery, divorce. And we would just pray that you would be with us this morning. We pray for those who perhaps are struggling with some aspect of this issue, that you would touch their hearts by your Spirit so that they might be fully restored in their relationship to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've changed the names on these three individuals, but these are real people. Lisa is a woman in her 50s who I saw in my office for a particular illness. And I remember her coming into the office one day, and she had a huge smile on her face, and I asked her what the good news was. And her daughter, who had just, I believe, just turned 22, was getting married. And so she was spending her time helping her daughter prepare for this wedding. I remember how excited she was about it. 6 months later, she came back to see me. I only saw her every 6 months. And she didn't look so happy. And I asked her, you know, sometimes you ask things without knowing and you kind of regret having asked. But I said, how's your daughter doing? How's she enjoying married life? And you could see her face change, and she was holding back the tears. And she said 3 months after the wedding, her husband said he didn't love her anymore, and he walked out on her. And I continue to see Lisa, and I ask her from time to time about her daughter, and she's doing better now, but I could just see it in her face, the pain and the suffering as a result of the abandonment of this young woman. Janet was a woman who was in her late 30s, and I was doing the initial history, and I was taking what we call a social history, where you ask people about their marital status and other habits and so forth, and I asked her, are you married? And she said she was divorced, and she broke down and cried, just saying the word that she had been divorced, and it was relatively recent, within the past year. At the time, she had two young children. Her husband had an affair and decided that he wanted to marry the other woman and divorced Janet. And she became a single parent almost overnight. Joseph is a man who comes into the office once a month for his medication. And he comes in and gets a shot. The nurse gives him a shot. And I see him every 3 to 4 months. But he comes in every month and sees one of the nurses. And this particular nurse is a believer. And she told me, and I can confirm this, because every time he comes to see me, the same thing happens. He is overcome with anxiety, and he breaks down and cries, because about 25 years ago, he had an adulterous relationship with another woman. And though his wife did not divorce him, she did not leave him, she has never fully forgiven him for that infidelity. And here is a man and a woman, both, who are suffering greatly because of sexual sin. I'd like to talk this morning about the forgiveness and restoration process that takes place or must take place after an adulterous relationship or separation or divorce. Doesn't always, these things don't always end in divorce, but they are always painful and they're catastrophic. The natural history in medicine, we like to talk about the natural history of a disease. I'd like to focus our attention on the natural history of sin that is ultimately forgiven. And I'd like to specify in the life of a believer. Obviously, this is common among non-Christians as well, but we're going to focus our attention on the life of a believer and one who ultimately comes to repentance, and specifically as it relates to the marital covenant. First of all, there is the offense, and the offense ultimately results in divorce. Sometimes there is adultery involved, sometimes it's just abandonment. One of the partners decides that they don't love the other person anymore, and they file for divorce, and the other person is left abandoned by their mate. Then there is the damage. There's the brokenness of the oath. I always like to say that the severity of the damage is proportional to the preciousness of what it is that's broken. If I write on the back of an envelope a quick map for you to get from here to my house, and you take it into your car and you're following it and you spill some coffee on it, not a big deal. But if I place into your care the Mona Lisa, let's say, and you drip a little bit of coffee on it, that is a much bigger problem because of the expense, the expensiveness of the painting, the preciousness of the painting. And marriage, of course, is the most precious human relationship that there is. And when it is damaged, when it is put asunder, that which God has joined together, it is always a disaster. It is always a catastrophe. Even if it doesn't end in divorce, as I mentioned with my patient Joseph. Then we'll look at repentance, what is true repentance, and what is forgiveness. And I want to mention that those two don't always come together. There can be repentance without forgiveness. The offender can repent of their sin and yet not be forgiven by their spouse. But there can also be forgiveness without repentance. And you might say, wait a minute, does that mean I have to forgive someone who does not repent? Let's understand, and we'll get to this, what forgiveness actually is. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that we condone the sin or even that there is reconciliation. There can certainly be forgiveness without repentance. And then we'll look at consequences. Consequences, there are always consequences to sin. And sometimes those consequences are very, very severe, even in the setting of full repentance and full forgiveness. And then we'll talk about restoration, that which is a full pardon, but that oftentimes leaves scars. And then we'll also talk about reconciliation. Reconciliation doesn't always happen. And of course, I have to define my terms here. Restoration is after forgiveness takes place, repentance and forgiveness. We are always restored in the sense of God's forgiveness, and yet the marriage relationship cannot always be reconciled, particularly in the setting where someone goes through a divorce and then one of the partners gets remarried. You can never go back and reconcile that situation, at least not go back to how it was in the past. So our outline this morning is going to include, first of all, the nature of God. What do we know about God? A little bit of theology. Secondly, the implications of that nature, the implications of God's compassion. And then we'll talk about repentance and what that is. We'll talk about the consequences of sin and the fact that there are always consequences to sin. We'll talk about forgiveness and then restoration. One thing we will not cover is we will not cover church discipline, the church's response to these kind of things. That's for another time. But understanding what fellowship in the assembly is and what it means to be put out of fellowship is a separate issue. So first of all, the nature of God. And I'm going to try to get through all of this information. It's all very important. In Exodus 34, in verse 5, we have really an amazing passage here because this is God's self-revelation. Now, of course, the whole word of God is God's self-revelation. But here we have specifically God revealing to Moses who he is and what his character is. And it's always interesting to see what somebody says about themselves. But we're told in Exodus 34 and verse 5 that the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, that is with Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. This is the Lord proclaiming. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. I want you to notice a few things about God's self-revelation. First of all, he makes reference to himself as being compassionate. Compassionate. This is another word for mercy. If you remember, the word mercy means to withhold judgment that is deserved. God delights in withholding punishment even when it is deserved. That is the first characteristic that the Lord gives about himself. He is merciful. Secondly, he is gracious. The word grace and mercy are a little different. Mercy is to withhold what one deserves. Grace is to bestow upon someone what they do not deserve, to give blessing when blessing is not deserved. Thirdly, we're told that he is slow to anger. This is an interesting phrase. And I see David smiling because he probably knows what I'm going to say. Literally, what this says is long of nose. Long of nose. If you ever wanted to know what God looks like, he describes himself as having a long nose. That's actually a reference to his long suffering. The word for nose is a reference to anger. To anger. The two words are used together. The idea here is that he is long-suffering. Long-suffering. He is slow to anger. God has a long temper. We're told that he is abounding in loving kindness. The word loving kindness here, and I'm going to use a Hebrew word, it's chesed. You've probably heard that word before. It's very hard to translate into English. It does have the idea of love, but it is not erotic love. It is not even the love of friends. It has embedded in its meaning the idea of loyalty, loyalty. My wife and I have been married now for, I shouldn't have said that. It's going to be 25 years coming up this year. I am still wildly in love with my wife. And there are all those sorts of loves that are involved in our relationship. But I am so thankful that her love for me is not based upon romantic love or even liking me all the time. It is based upon loyalty to an oath that we made when we stood at the altar. That's the idea of what chesed means. It is loving kindness. One of the Hebrew professors that I've had calls it loyal love. Loyal love. That's good. That's good. It is love that is based upon a commitment that has been made. Notice what it says. He says he keeps his loving kindness. The word keeps there means to guard. Psalm 32:7 says, "You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble." That's the word. He preserves his loving kindness. He protects his loving kindness. He defends his loving kindness for us. His loving kindness for thousands. He preserves his loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's interesting how these three words for sin are used together in several different passages. One of them is Psalm 32. It wasn't too long ago that I spoke on Psalm 32. Perhaps you remember, maybe, that there were three words there in the first two verses. But here, the first word is iniquity. It comes from a word that means to be twisted or to be bent. The idea here is perversion, perversion. When we sin, we are perverted in our actions, we are perverted in our minds and in our hearts. We're told here that he forgives our perversion. The second word is transgression. The word literally means rebellion, our rebellion. He forgives our rebellion. And then finally is the word sin, which that's the more common word. It means to fall short of a mark or of a standard. And God describes himself, the Lord describes himself as one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then it says here, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This does not mean that my sin is going to result in God punishing or sending my children to hell because of my sin. I think what this means is that he will not allow the consequences of my sin just to dissipate. When people sin, everybody gets hurt. I get hurt, my wife gets hurt, my children get hurt, my grandchildren get hurt. It even goes down to the fourth generation. And so God here reveals himself, but I want you to notice the emphasis. The emphasis is on his mercy and his grace, slowness to anger, his loving kindness, and his forgiveness of our perversion, rebellion, and our falling short. But sin causes hurt and it causes damage. Now, this is sometimes referred to as a formula, if you will, concerning who God is. And when you want to talk about Jehovah, how do you describe him? Well, you go right to Exodus 34. And in fact, this was a formula that was repeated and is repeated throughout the Old Testament. One example is in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah understood this. He said this, "They refused," speaking of the fathers, "they refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them, so they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." Now, this is what Nehemiah says. "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forget." forsake them. And I could show you multiple passages. A couple of cross-references are Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8 to 13, Psalm 145:8, Numbers 14, verses 17 through 19, and it goes on and on. This formula is repeated throughout the Old Testament. But when we come to the prophets, we find that there are implications for God's compassion. The prophets add a phrase that is not in the original formula, but it is a natural implication of God's compassion. It's a natural outgrowth of God's mercy. In Psalm 106, verses 43 to 45, listen to this. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so they sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. And listen to this, and he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. The word relent there means that he changed his mind. And you may not like that, and I may not like that, but God actually changed his mind concerning what he was going to do. And all of the prophets understood this. And as a result, in several of the prophetic references to this formula, this phrase is added. One example is in Joel chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." He's referring to judgment. Surely it is near. Verse 11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Now look at verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God." Here is the formula. "For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness," and see what it says, "and relenting of evil." Now that word evil does not mean that God commits evil. It's a reference to calamity that he intends to bring. But notice that it says, "and relenting." I don't want to get too grammatical here, but the way that this is worded is that this is not an action of God. This is a characteristic of God. God is one who relents from calamity. He changes his mind when it comes to the calamity that he will bring upon the wicked person when they repent. That's part of his character. Jonah knew this. We might actually take, I'm still deciding what to speak on this evening, but we may look once again at the book of Jonah, because Jonah really brings into, Jonah's character brings God's character into a crisp view, because we see Jonah's character as being the exact opposite of God's. But perhaps you remember in Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and he was told to go to Nineveh, but Jonah rather rose up and went the exact opposite direction from the presence of the Lord. And we're never told until chapter 4 why Jonah ran away. We're told a lot of details, but we're not told why. Until chapter 4, when we read that God decided to change his mind and not to destroy the city of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4, it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord,'" now listen to this, "'was this not what I said while I was still in my own country?'" I knew this was going to happen, Jonah says. I knew it. "Therefore, in order to forestall," the word means to prevent. Jonah was trying to prevent what God had decided to do, what he knew God was going to do. "In order to forestall or prevent this, I fled to Tarshish because I knew. And then he states the formula. Jonah knew Exodus 34, and he didn't like the implications. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and that you are one who relents concerning calamity. You change your mind concerning calamity. Now, this is the character of God. God is one who changes his mind when it comes to the calamity that he will bring on the wicked when they repent. Interestingly enough, even divorce itself is an act of grace on God's part. Divorce initially was given in order to protect women from being abused. I mean, just think about it. In fact, there was another provision, I believe it's mentioned, it's in the law, certainly, but it's mentioned also in Jeremiah. If you divorced your wife and she went and married somebody else, and then she divorced that second husband, you could not take her back. And the reason was, I think, because you can just imagine seeing these guys, you know, they marry a woman and then divorce her, and then they, I kind of want her back, and they bring her back. And many times women in these situations, they were just pawns. And so this was basically regulating the behavior of these men and their hard hearts. And so God is gracious. That is his character. But we have the sin that takes place. And I'm not going to get into great detail because Tom spoke about this last time and the time before. The reasons why divorce is allowed, specifically because of adultery. We're also not going to talk about discipline that takes place in the local church and removal from fellowship, but the desire is always for repentance and restoration and reconciliation, if that is possible. So let's talk a little bit about repentance. So first of all, what is repentance? And we're talking again specifically in the setting of divorce and adultery, and in some cases, abandonment, where one partner divorces the other against their will. Well, repentance, first of all, is an acknowledgement of sin. It's an acknowledgement of sin. We can't just sweep it under the rug and pretend that it doesn't exist. And it is a deliberate confession of that sin. Repentance is not being caught in sin and having to admit that we sinned. It is a deliberate confession of sin. In Psalm 32, which we covered some time ago, David, after keeping silent regarding his sin and trying to cover it up, even to the point of murdering somebody, committing more sin, and continuing to try to hide it, he says this. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you," speaking to God, "and my iniquity, my guilt, my twistedness, I did not hide." Now, he says this. He says, "I said, I will confess." That gives the idea of he made a determination to himself, "I am going to confess." "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You know, we've all had this experience if you have kids. You know, your kids do something, they punch the other kid or something, you know, and you say, "You apologize," and they go, "I'm sorry," you know, and it's this compulsory asking forgiveness, a compulsory apology. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is a determination that I am going to acknowledge my sin, and I will confess my transgression to the Lord. I will not hide my sin. I will confess it. But it's also an act of contrition, Psalm 51, verse 17, David, probably referring to the same sin, says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It is to be truly broken because of one's sin. It is to be truly sorry for one's sin. I'm sorry has become a little bit of a cliche, right? But to truly say that one is sorry for their sin, that is contrition. And it's to admit that you're wrong or were wrong. But it's also a turning from the sin, turning from the sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them." I don't know this gentleman, but I know of the situation because it took place in a church where Christine and I used to attend, where this guy, he filed for divorce. I don't think there was any adultery involved, but he just didn't want to be married to his wife anymore, so he files for divorce and goes to court. He's meeting with a lawyer and so forth, and the church instituted some kind of discipline as a result, and a little time went on, and he came to the pastor of the church, and he said, I really want to be reinstated in the church. And I guess he must have met with the pastor. And he gets up in front of the whole church and he says, I'm very sorry about all of this. And, I want to be reconciled to the church. So he was accepted back into fellowship of the church. The next day he went back to court and continued his suit against his wife to divorce her. That is confession, acknowledgement, but no real contrition, and certainly not turning from that sin. So true repentance is to turn from the sin. The issue of how public does this need to be always comes up. My personal opinion is that repentance of sin should be as public as the sin itself. So if there is a private sin, if one of you find out about a sin in my life and come to me and tell me about it and rebuke me, and I am truly broken because of that sin, and I confess it to the Lord, and I work with you to confess that sin, I think that sin should likely be kept private, depending on the nature of the sin and the implications for the church, but I think that should be kept private. If there is an interpersonal sin or a transgression, if I can use that term, if I have a problem with you or I have offended you and we work it out and we reconcile it, I think that it should be between us. I should certainly confess it to you and how I have hurt you, and it should be forgiven. But if there is a sin that is a public sin, then it needs to be confessed publicly. Now, that always becomes an issue in the church. How do you determine the sincerity of the person involved? Are they willing to accept the consequences for that sin? How long should those consequences stay in effect? These are unanswered questions. And then, of course, the whole issue of fellowship comes in. What does it mean to be part of the church? Is the person a part of the church? And how do you put someone out of the church who you don't even know if they're part of the church or not? They show up every, once a month or so and to just a couple of meetings. So there's a lot of unanswered questions here, but this confession, I believe, if it is a public sin, if it is known in the assembly, and particularly if it's known in the community, it should be publicly dealt with. 2 Corinthians 2, we just read that. He says, if any has caused sorrow, the implication is that he has caused sorrow publicly. Sufficient, verse 6, is for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. The church at large inflicted that punishment. But when that individual repented, he says, on the contrary, you, speaking of the church, should rather forgive and comfort him and reaffirm your love for him. So that's repentance. But let's look at consequences, because we have this idea that, I confess my sin, you forgive me, and should just be put under the rug. And I hope I don't get in trouble for saying this, but this tends to be a problem with men. We do something and we offend our wives in one way or another, even in a smaller sense, And we have this idea that all we just have to do is say, I'm sorry, and our wife should just like get over it. And certainly, we're going to get to forgiveness in a few minutes here, but I think we have to understand, we have to be realistic and understand that there are consequences for sin, even when we confess them, even when we are sorry, even when we are forgiven. My dad used to use the illustration, it was kind of like a children's chat. He would take a board, maybe somebody's even done this here, he'd take a board and take a nail and bang it into the wood, and then he would pull the nail back out, say, the nail's gone, but the scar is still there, the hole is still there. And there are certain things that, even with forgiveness, cause scars. Now, I want to make it clear that forgiveness is complete in the eyes of God. Interestingly enough, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and of course the sin that we always go to is David's sin with Bathsheba. For those of you who may not know the story, David was on the roof of his home, and he looked across to the roof of the next home, and there was a beautiful woman who was bathing. Now there's some discussion as to should she have been doing that publicly. I think that that was more of a common thing back then. But anyway, she was very beautiful, and her husband was away, and so he had them bring her to him, and he committed adultery with this woman, and she got pregnant. And he brought the husband back and tried to convince the husband to sleep with her so that everybody would think that the baby was his baby, but he was an honorable man, and he wouldn't go home and sleep with his wife while all of his men were out fighting the battle. And it was going to be found out. And so David, in order to cover up his sin, killed Uriah. And so the prophet comes to David, and without getting into details, David's sin is exposed. And the prophet says this in 2 Samuel 12:10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Notice his punishment would be public. Verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I don't want to just jump over that because it's a very short phrase. I have sinned against the Lord. We can go to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and so forth, and we can find that David was truly repentant. So don't minimize what he's saying here. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." He was forgiven. You will not die. The Lord has taken your sin away. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. God forgave him, but there were consequences. Now, the nature of those consequences and what they ultimately are is the prerogative of God. There's an interesting phrase that's repeated in several different places. It's, who knows? Who knows? Speaking of God's reaction, Joel 2, verse 13. "God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent or change his mind and leave a blessing behind him?" 2 Samuel 12, verse 21. David is weeping for this child that's sick, that was the result of his sin with Bathsheba. And after the child dies, he gets up and he stops mourning. "And his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he has died." In Jonah chapter 3, we read in verses 8 to 10 that the king of Nineveh called on the people to be covered with sackcloth and to call upon God earnestly. And I'm quoting here from verse 8, "that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent. The consequences that come as a result of sin are the prerogative of God. But there are some things that even God will not change because they're natural consequences of sin. But even with those consequences, whatever they might be, whether it be divorce or difficulty within the marriage or resentment on the part of the wife for her husband having cheated on her, even with those consequences, we can throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of God. I always like to say that if you come to a fork in the road and God wants you to go to the left and you go to the right instead, and there's no way to get back to the fork in the road and you repent and you pray and you ask God for his forgiveness, God will come and he will meet you on that road and he will walk with you. Even though that was never his intent for your life, he is gracious and merciful and he will walk with you despite the consequences. A few chapters later, David numbered the people, which was a sin in God's sight. And in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24, David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David, thus says the Lord, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." He gave him a choice of three different consequences. And David said this to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, because his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." I'll tell you what, if you have done wrong, you want to fall into God's hand, not into the hands of men. God is far more gracious and merciful than we are. Next, forgiveness in divorce. So forgiveness can occur even in the absence of repentance. There may be somebody here who's been betrayed by a spouse, abandoned, and that person refuses to repent, no matter what you do, what you say. Or the offender may have died. This happens a lot with parents. A father has abused a child and then the father dies. But I do want to say this. You may be facing that situation and you may say, I don't know how I can forgive them. Number one, I want to say that forgiveness does not condone the behavior. I think that's a tendency that we kind of have. I can't forgive because if I forgive, that makes it look like I don't think that what they did was wrong. That is not the case. Forgiveness does not mean that we condone the behavior. Secondly, forgiveness does not abrogate God's justice. God will do what is right, and God will deal with that individual even when I forgive them. Forgiveness is not dependent on the offender's acceptance of that forgiveness. I can forgive someone and they can say, "I don't want your forgiveness." Doesn't change the fact that I can still forgive them. You see, forgiveness is to release the offense, to release the person from vengeance on your part and on my part and place that person into God's hands and let him deal with them. You know, when we fail to forgive, we get hurt. Resentment is like a cancer, and it eats us from the inside out. And I would want to encourage any of you here today, I know we have situations in this assembly where people have been hurt deeply by another individual, by a spouse or an ex-spouse, I would encourage you to forgive that person. Easy for me to say, right? But the fact is, that forgiveness does none of these other things, but what it does is it releases you from the resentment of that sin. God will deal with that individual, and he will deal with you. I also want to say that forgiveness does not always negate the consequences of the offense. It may negate some of them, but most likely it will not negate all of them. First of all, if there's a crime that's been committed, justice needs to be served. By me forgiving another person doesn't mean that I don't say they should be prosecuted for whatever the crime was that they may have committed. There may be safety issues. There are situations where there is someone who has abused children, and they have repented of that, and yet they cannot be put in a situation where they put other people's lives or children in jeopardy. There may be opportunities that are lost. Restoration may not completely restore the opportunities that are available. Testimonies can be damaged. Even though repentance and forgiveness may speak of God's grace in the person's life, the testimony can be damaged. God's name can be blasphemed, as the prophet said to David. Relationships can be damaged or destroyed. And of course, the covenant is broken, and sometimes divorce is inevitable because of a broken covenant. But let's talk in the closing moments here about restoration, specifically restoration after divorce. First of all, it always requires repentance. Restoration cannot fully occur until there is repentance. Secondly, the sin, as it is, must be acknowledged. Pretending that it didn't happen and feeling that that is somehow spiritual to just say, well, you know what, I'm just not even going to think about it. That is not dealing with the issue. And restoration does not always mean the reconciliation of a marriage. And again, I go back to my terminology. I want to be very clear here. Restoration, by my definition, is that I can reconcile with a wife that I have divorced, even if both of us are remarried. I can restore the relationship as it is, in the sense that I can forgive and I can be forgiven and recognize that we have gone down a path that God never intended, but we can be restored in our relationship to one another, even if the marriage is never reconciled. Reconciliation, of course, means to come back together and continue to live as being married. That's why, and Tom went through this, Tom and I have taken the position that in the situation of adultery, that remarriage can take place, but remarriage should not be allowed if the covenant remains unbroken. In other words, if there has not been sexual sin involved, the couple should both stay unmarried because there is always the chance for reconciliation. And of course, we should continue to pray for reconciliation of that marriage. Who knows? Who knows? Finally, one final word about grace. Grace, of course, is undeserved favor. It is to bestow on another person something that they do not deserve. That's key. They do not deserve. There have been several situations, and I won't share what they are, where there has been an offense against me. And I've even talked to Christine about whatever that offense might have been. And, you know, I think I should show grace to this person, and I should forgive them, and I should, you know, not hold it against them. And great. There's only one problem. They don't deserve it. Well, that's what grace is all about. Grace is all about giving favor to another person, to release them from my personal animosity, from my personal vengeance, even though they don't deserve it. Even when it's not fair. That's the whole point. So on a practical note, as I've said, you know, I don't know everybody's situation. I don't know all the details of every situation. And even within your marriage, even if your marriage is intact, even if there has not been any infidelity of any sort, marriage can be difficult. And it's because we are required to accept another fallen human being, and for them to accept us as fallen human beings. And within our marriages, even if the marriage is intact, even if the marriage is strong, I would encourage you to lavish the other person with undeserved favor. That's what love really is. It's desiring what's best for the other person, even when they don't deserve it. So let me just give you a few points to leave here today with. Number one, God's nature is characterized by compassion, grace, and a desire to change his mind and forgive. Number two, God has the capacity to change his mind. Yes, he does. Regarding the calamity that he intends to bring upon the sinner. More about that this evening. If you come this evening, we're going to talk about Jonah, some very interesting things within the life of Jonah. Number three, true repentance requires a broken spirit with the acknowledgement, confession, and repudiation of the sin committed. Number four, to forgive another human being is to release the offender from personal retribution or animosity and to the perfect judgment of God. To place the other person into God's hands and let him deal with it. They say to err is human, to forgive is divine. There's a lot of truth in that. True forgiveness can only be done through the power of God. Number five, repentance and forgiveness does not mean that there will be no consequences. If you're an unmarried young person here today and you have the attitude, well, you know what, I'm going to marry them, and if it doesn't work out, I'll just get a divorce. I was talking to somebody recently who went through a divorce, and he said, Chuck, don't make any mistake about it. Divorce is, and I hope you'll excuse me for quoting him exactly, divorce is hell on earth. Number six, it is never too late to repent and receive the full pardon of God. We had the opportunity to go to the Lancaster County Christian School for the seniors. Charlotte, as maybe some of you know, is a senior. She will be graduating, and they brought all the parents together, and they kind of put us all on the spot. They didn't tell us why we were there, and the head guy, I don't know who it was, who one of the head guys got up and said, we want to give the parents opportunity to say anything to the students as they leave the school this year. And, you know, people said, you know, you should do this, and you should avoid this, and you should continue to do this. And the woman sitting next to us, who's the mother of one of Charlotte's friends, afterwards, she said, you know what, I really wanted to say, but I didn't say it. She said, I wanted to say to the kids, even if you do any of those things, it's never too late to repent and to set it right and to ask God for forgiveness. So I trust that those of you who are struggling, and we all struggle, will be encouraged by the word of the Lord. And for those of you who are in the middle of marital problems or have been through a divorce situation, I just would pray that you would turn to the one who is merciful and compassionate and who loves to change his mind and relent of the calamity that he will bring upon the sinner. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage. What a beautiful thing. What a precious thing. And yet when it is damaged, it is a catastrophe. And Lord, we are sinners. We are broken people. We are fallen people. And as a result, our marriages are far from perfect. We are two broken people trying to live in a relationship that is harmonious in your sight. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to forgive, to forgive, to forgive. Even when reconciliation is not possible because of the details of whatever the event might be. And we pray that for those of us who have committed offense, that we would repent of those sins and seek a full pardon and full forgiveness, recognizing that there may be consequences that will never go away. But Lord, we pray that we would have a contrite spirit and a contrite heart. Bless all the marriages of those in this room today. We pray that Satan would not have an opportunity to wreak havoc on our church as a result, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray.